Hello.
I'm Sarah Mae Lambert. I am a sophomore member of Furman's Orthodox Christian Fellowship here. And the Orthodox Christian Fellowship is sponsoring tonight's CLP in conjunction with the Mere Christianity Forum. Our speaker tonight, His Beatitude, Metropolitan Jonah, was born James Paulhausen on October 20th, 1959, in Chicago, Illinois, and was baptized into the Episcopal Church. While still a child, his family later settled in La Jolla, California, near San Diego. He was introduced to the Orthodox Christian Church while a student at the University of California in San Diego, and was received into the Orthodox Church in 1978 at Our Lady of Kazan Moscow Patriarchal Church in San Diego. Later, he transferred to UC Santa Cruz, where he was instrumental in establishing an Orthodox Christian fellowship. James attended St. Vladimir Seminary, graduating with a Master of Divinity degree in 1985 and a Master of Theology in Dogmatics in 1988. He went on to pursue studies towards a PhD at Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, but interrupted his studies to spend a year in Russia. In Moscow, while working for the Russian program at the publishing department of the Moscow Patriarchate, he was introduced to life in the Russian church, in particular, the monastic lifestyle. Later that year, he joined Vilam Monastery, having found a spiritual father in the monastery's abbot, Archimandrite Pencrati. At the monastery, he became a priest monk. He was ordained to the diaconate and priesthood in 1994, and in 1995, he achieved monastic rank at St. Tikhon's Monastery, South Canaan, in Pennsylvania, receiving the name Jonah. After returning to California, Father Jonah served a number of missions and was later given the obedience to establish a monastery under the patronage of St. John of Shanghai and San Francisco. During his time building up a monastic community, Father Jonah also worked to establish missions in various communities in California, as well as in Kona, Hawaii. In the spring of 2008, the Holy Synod of the Orthodox Church in America elevated Father Jonah to the rank of Archimandrite, and he was given the obedience to leave the monastery and take on the responsibility of auxiliary bishop and chancellor for the Diocese of the South. Metropolitan Jonah's episcopal election took place on September 4, 2008, at an extraordinary meeting of the Holy Synod of Bishops. Earlier in the summer, his candidacy was endorsed by the Diocese of the South Diocesan Council, shortly after he had participated in the diocese annual assembly. Metropolitan Jonah was consecrated Bishop of Fort Worth and Auxiliary Bishop of the Diocese of the South at St. Seraphim Cathedral, Dallas, Texas, on Saturday, November 1, 2008. On Wednesday, November 12, 2008, he was elected Archbishop of Washington and New York and Metropolitan of All America and Canada at the 15th All-American Council of the Orthodox Church in America in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. After his Beatitude speaks tonight, there will be a question and answer session. Following the question and answer session, there will be a reception with the Metropolitan downstairs in the Garden Room, hosted by Mere Christianity Forum. Thank you.
It's a great joy for me to be here with you tonight. A lot of the talk that I'm taking, that I'm basing quotes on, are from the prayers of St. Isaac the Syrian. St. Isaac was the bishop of Nineveh in the 7th century, and he became one of the greatest of the fathers of the desert, a great spiritual father of hermits. And his writings have become very interesting in that they have been accepted across the entire Christian spectrum. He himself was a bishop in what would be called the Nestorian Church. He's accepted in the non-Chalcedonian churches. He's accepted in the Greek Orthodox family of churches. He's accepted in the Roman Catholic family of churches. So St. Isaac is one of the great fathers. So you have a handout, I hope, and we'll start at the top. Let us take refuge in the Lord and ascend a little to the place where thoughts dry up and stirrings vanish, where memories fade away and the passions die, where human nature becomes serene and is transformed as it stands in the other world. My talk tonight is about how do we achieve inner peace, inner stillness. I would submit to you that inner stillness is the natural state of the human person. That inner stillness, inner peace, a lack of anxiety, a lack of cares, a lack of thoughts, a lack of anger and bitterness and resentment, is how we were created to live, how we were created to be. And on the highest level, inner stillness leads us to a constant, conscious awareness of God. A constant, conscious awareness of God, which the ancient fathers tell us is itself an experience of salvation here and now in this life. And that we can achieve this constant awareness of God, this constant conscious awareness of God, because it's implanted within each one of us, within each human being. This, on one hand, is the realm of the mystics. But it's also the realm of every person. And this is ultimately what Christianity should lead us to. One of the most important things in approaching this whole topic is the basic understanding of how the human person is constructed. According to the ancient fathers, there are two aspects of our soul, two aspects of our awareness. One is what the fathers call passible. In other words, it changes. And that includes our rational mind, our emotions, our thoughts, our feelings, how we process the data that comes in from our senses, how we process all of the information that comes into us from our observations and from our studies and from and through our mind. And then there's the higher level, the spiritual awareness, which is unchanging, that part of our being which is unchanging and pure and untouchable. And it's in that part of our being that is absolutely pure and unchanging and untouchable that resides the fullness of our true identity. And part of what this means is that your very heart, the very core of who you are, no matter what happens in your life, no matter how bitter it is, no matter how externally you might be disfigured, no matter how broken your life may be, there's still something who at the very core of your being, which is the very essence of who you are, which is beautiful and pure and holy. This is so important to remember, that there is nothing in this world that can extinguish or mar that beauty. And it's by living according to that true identity, that unchanging identity which we have St. Paul telling us is hidden in Christ, that we find our true personhood. Because one of the most fundamental definitions of what it means to find salvation is to find our true personhood, to be authentically who we are, who God made us to be, what God made us to be, how God made us to be. And not live according to our thoughts, opinions, feelings, emotions, which are a constant roller coaster and which constantly batter us around, and indeed which prevent us from having inner peace. In the Orthodox understanding, the fruit of the fall, what happened as man rebelled against God, is that man started to live according to this lower nature, his rational nature, the rational mind processing and focused on the senses, focused on what felt good, what tasted good, what sounded logical, what sounded rational. But according to the understanding of the ancient fathers, this whole rational way of being is actually a much lower way of being. In fact, in a rational, purely rationalist reduction of our consciousness, one can even deny the very existence of God. One can live as without God. But one way to look at this, and what, which I think is a kind of apt example, is it's like this lower form of our consciousness, which is we have in common with the animals. Remember, animals also have emotions. Animals also can think. They can measure. They can evaluate things. You know, they have fears and things. You know, just look at a dog. You know. That when we live according to that level of consciousness, it's like living in a two-dimensional universe. If we only think that what is real are the things that we can measure, the things that we can touch, the things that we can understand rationally with our mind, we're living in this two-dimensional world. And we can't even conceive that there might be a third dimension. In other words, it's like running around on a piece of flat paper. And you can go all over that flat paper and you can understand that flat piece of paper perfectly. But when a spiritual awakening occurs, when that spiritual or noetic consciousness is opened, you're no longer living in a two-dimensional world. You're living in a third-dimensional world, a three-dimensional world. And you can't imagine going back to being stuck in two dimensions. So it is also with our consciousness. So it is also with our awareness. Now, it may seem a little unusual to have Christians, a Christian bishop, in fact, coming and talking about consciousness. Isn't that more like the Buddhists and things like that? But I would submit to you that that is not the case at all. And as Christians, we have this very rich tradition of understanding the human person and the human psyche, which you'll find rooted in the ancient fathers. And that it's something of inestimable value when you start digging into it, because there's a full psychological paradigm for understanding human life. One of the most important aspects of this is that our rational mind, our kind of day-to-day human consciousness, carnal consciousness, is battered constantly by thoughts. Thoughts, images, impressions, passions. In this sense, passion means afflictive emotion. Okay? Not passion in the sense of something you're really excited about, but passion in the sense that it is a state of arousal that comes upon you without necessarily a conscious agreement to it. In other words, somebody says something nasty to you, you get angry immediately. You see, you know, somebody who's attractive and you fall into lust. You see something you want and you really start coveting it. These are passions. All those passions, all those thoughts, all of those desires, and especially all of those resentments are basically distractions in which we get caught up. Try and silence your mind for a few minutes. Can you do it? Can you completely silence the flow of consciousness that keeps on going? If you've never been trained to do it, it can be pretty hard. Because if you look at your mind, it's like having a TV on. And your mind is channel surfing. You're going from, you know, one thought, to another impression, to another image, to another emotion, to another feeling, to another. And if you're in the midst of some kind of crisis or something like that, you're really obsessing about, you know, how somebody offended me, or how somebody hurt me, or how I want to respond to this person who was so obnoxious, or all of these things. All of these thoughts, feelings, emotions, are what the fathers call logismi. It's a Greek term, logismi. And those thoughts go into what we create as our self-concept, as our ego. And so often what happens is that we vest our understanding of who we are not in that deep person of the heart, but in our ego. Who we think we are, how we want people to see us, how we don't want people to see us, you know, how great our accomplishments are, how completely we failed, how loved I am, how completely rejected I may be, on and on and on and on, and all of that together creates our ego. And it's a self-concept of our identity that is very shallow. Because it's purely a creation of our own rational mind. Now, to say it's a creation of the rational mind doesn't mean that it's all rational. Some of it can be totally irrational. But it's a creation of that part of our awareness. The spiritual task, part of which is, the fruit of which is to come to inner stillness and inner peace, is to begin to control our rational mind. This is what the Buddhists refer to as enlightenment. It's what the Orthodox fathers called dispassion, which doesn't mean apathy. It doesn't mean being emotionally flat. What it means is complete self-control. Self-control to the point where you can control the thoughts going through your mind, where you can stop emotional reactions, and where you can stop reacting to anything. Another aspect of this is that as we strive to bring ourselves under this control, under the control of our rational mind, what we're also striving to do is to open up our spiritual perception, to open up that perception of reality, that perception of God, that is direct perception, not through our senses. How many people here, you don't have to raise your hands, But I bet most people here have had the experience of knowing the presence of God, of becoming aware that God is present. That's what I'm talking about. It's not through your senses. It's not through what you, it's not through your thoughts. It's not through anything but the direct perception of your spiritual heart. And this is the door to authentic spirituality. And it's through this door that we have to go to attain to authentic inner stillness. And one of the most important tasks within this is to come to a place where we can be completely open to God, where there are no obstacles which generate thoughts. There is nothing held in our hearts, hatred or resentment or bitterness or anger or lust or the passions, which throw up all of these thoughts which distract us. This whole process is the very essence of what repentance is. In repentance is something greatly misunderstood. In our culture, repentance generally means feeling bad about yourself because of the things that you have done and feeling really guilty until you kind of forget about it. Guilt, we would say, is a trap. And in fact, guilt itself becomes a sin because it keeps us stuck in our heads. Because if all we're doing is going over recriminations against ourselves, you know, I was so bad, it really hurt, you know, I really offended my conscience, it, you know, how could I do that, you know, I must be a bad person, I must be a really, you know, it was really dirty, or whatever set of recriminations we have against ourselves, or against another person, resentments, the more stuck we are in our heads, so that we can't get to the true person of the heart. Now, in the Greek, which was the word, which was the language the New Testament was written in, the word repentance doesn't seem mean simply to turn around or to convert, like the Latin word repentance. It means change your mind. Change your mind. In fact, St. Isaac the Syrian unpacks it. He says, renew my life with a transformation of mind. Renew my life with a transformation of mind. Repentance means to have our lives renewed, to have our lives transformed by the transformation of our mind and the transformation of our heart. And at the core of that repentance is forgiveness. And because in order to clear our mind, what do we have to turn away from? What do we have to be transformed and healed from? The anger, the bitterness, the resentment, all of the things which in our lives have accumulated and for which we beat ourselves up and have all of these continuing recriminations. And so at the core of that is to be able to accept forgiveness. And we have to first accept forgiveness in order to be able to forgive. We have to forgive ourselves. We have to forgive God. And then we can begin to forgive others. And it's that process of turning away from our sins and turning towards God and turning away from our passions and letting go of all of those afflictive emotions, to let go of the thoughts, to let go of the anger and the resentment and the bitterness through forgiveness, that our lives and our minds and our hearts are transformed. Because otherwise, we'll try to start to pray, and what will come up? Thoughts, images, anger, emotions, all of this stuff that we've kept bottled up. And this is especially important because every one of us in our lives has at one time or another been abused in some way. Some people more, some people less. Maybe it was emotional, maybe it was physical, maybe it was sexual, maybe it was intentional, maybe it wasn't. But we build up this reservoir, as it were, of resentment against others. And it's a reservoir of pain and anger. Because at the root of almost all anger is pain. The pain of rejection, the pain of being abused, the pain of being betrayed, the pain of... And so what is our reaction to that usually? We resent the other person, we hate the other person, we feel justified in doing that. In order to get rid of that, because in reality, that kind of resentment and that kind of bitterness is a cancer that will destroy our lives and drag us down constantly into misery. Right? I think we understand. Do you understand where I'm at? We have to forgive. And forgiveness does not mean to justify or to validate or to excuse the other person's behavior. It does not mean to say, he abused me, but I deserved it. That's not forgiveness. That's foolishness, actually. To forgive means to overlook the other person's sin. To recognize that this other person sinned against me, they hurt me, they abused me, they rejected me, they betrayed me, whatever it was. But I choose to overlook that action and see that there is a person there. In other words, it's choosing to love. And it's this choice of to love the other person, this choice to see the other person as somebody who's hurt and struggling just like I am, that is at the root of forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, we could go on and on about, you know, whether that means restoring relationships or not. That's another topic. But to be able to let go of the resentment and to let go of the pain, we have to forgive. And so in order to attain, because as long as we hold on to it, there is no peace in our soul. There is no way that we can become silent within ourselves, because the thoughts will just come vomiting up. The thoughts will just, the remembrances on, and the emotions will just come out. And we may try and quiet ourselves, but as long as this stuff is left unresolved, it will generate all of these thoughts, these logismi. And so, as we go through the task of forgiveness, as we go through this process, what happens? We engage in the repentance. We open ourselves to God. We try to forgive those who have offended us. For those of us who can, we go to confession. and take all of this stuff to confession. Because when somebody abuses us, that's their sin, but my reaction to it is my own sin. And by owning my own sin and taking responsibility for it, I can control it. I'm no longer a victim. I'm in control. And by repenting of it, I can be cleansed and receive God's forgiveness. And that cancer, which is putting out all these metastases of bitterness, is removed. The deeper we go into this process, the more grace there is. The more God helps us. Because it truly is only and an act of cooperation, an act of synergy with God, that we can go through this process and forgive those who have offended us. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we must forgive our neighbor from our heart. And that forgiveness is really at the core of the gospel itself. But it's not only at the core of the gospel. It's the core of what it means to live as a true person with an inner stillness. Because the more of that you cleanse, the more of that you let go of, the more of that you forgive and receive forgiveness for, the greater the peace there is in your soul. And all of those thoughts and all of the passions and all of the other things come into greater and greater control. So that you can begin to silence your mind. So that you can begin to access that spiritual's core of your being. And to let your entire consciousness be restructured by the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that that spiritual awareness becomes the fundamental criterion of your entire consciousness. So that instead of living in a two-dimensional world, unaware of God, that your whole consciousness becomes filled with the presence of God. And in that is authentic peace. In that is authentic stillness. Because what else can you do in that state of awareness except stand in awe of the infinite abyss of God, beyond concepts, beyond images, beyond words, beyond thought, in a state of pure, unbroken awareness. It's this kind of awareness, this kind of this form of consciousness that we would say that Christ had his whole life. It's this kind of consciousness that he leads us into by his grace. So that we also can share the mind of Christ, as St. Paul says. So I would refer you to the two lower quotes. At the door of your compassion do I knock, Lord. Send aid to my scattered impulses, which are intoxicated with the multitude of the passions and the power of darkness. You can see my sores hidden within me. Stir up contrition, though not corresponding to the weight of my sins, for if I receive full awareness of the extent of my sins, Lord, my soul would be consumed by the bitter pain from them. Assist my feeble stirrings on the path to true repentance, and may I find alleviation from the vehemence of sin through the contrition that comes of your gift. For without the power of your grace, I am quite unable to enter within myself, become aware of my stains, and so be able at the sight of them to be still from great distraction. And then a final quote. O mystery, exalted beyond every word and beyond silence, who became human in order to renew us by means of voluntary union with the flesh, reveal to me the path by which I may be raised up to your mysteries, traveling along a course that is clear and tranquil, free from the illusions of this world. Gather my mind into the silence of prayer, so that wandering thoughts may be silenced within me during that luminous converse of supplication and mystery-filled wonder. Thank you. So, questions and answers. Well, of course, Christ has already forgiven us. But we have to, okay, the question is, what is this about having to forgive ourselves? If Christ has already forgiven us, how is it that we have to forgive ourselves? And ultimately, yes, indeed, Christ has forgiven us, but we have to accept it. And that's part of it. We have to accept Christ's forgiveness. And it's not just a thing that we can do once. You know, we can't just say the sinner's prayer once and expect that we're healed all of a sudden. You know, that's not how our spiritual life works. But rather, it's a constant acceptance of Christ's forgiveness. Now, there is every one of us would understand what it means. Why, you know, what it means to hold to have self-recriminations, to realize that we really messed up, that we really hurt somebody, we really hurt ourselves, we really... did Christ forgive us? Absolutely. But can we accept that? Can we accept his forgiveness, or are we holding something back? Because the reality is, in our pride, there are areas in which we... sometimes people will say, "Oh, I sin too much to accept forgiveness. I can't accept that forgiveness. I sin too badly." We would say, "You're totally wrong. You need to accept that forgiveness because Christ has forgiven you, no matter how completely you have sinned. But we also need to forgive ourselves, because as long as we hold self-hatred and self-recrimination and self-loathing within ourselves, and this is something that that is absolutely epidemic in our society. This self-hatred, especially among young people, you know, and all of this, you know, stuff. You see all of these supermodels and things like that, and how many of us look like supermodels? We don't, you know, in reality. How many of us are, you know, have the intellect of Einstein? You know, we make stupid mistakes. We do all sorts of things. And so we need to forgive ourselves. In other words, we need to accept ourselves as we are, and that we do make mistakes. But, and this is where accepting Christ's forgiveness comes in that, it's to also accept that no matter what our mistakes, no matter our sins, no matter how completely we've screwed up our life, I'm still a valuable person. And there's a lot of people who don't believe that. And a lot of people who live in that despair. Yep, it's a vicious cycle.
Okay.
You have to forgive yourself, absolutely. And sometimes we have to forgive God too. You know, we all, how many of us have gotten mad at God? Yeah, you know, I'm not asking for hands. But we have to forgive God. You know, because we blame Him for all sorts of things. And just because He doesn't do our will, you know, how often do we want to say in the Lord's Prayer, "My kingdom come, my will be done." You know, but it's not that. It's "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." And so it's letting go of that, and letting go of the self-hatred, letting go of the anger at God, and accepting what God has for us. Another question. Yeah. It's right there. It's right there. It's not a matter. The fathers would say that part of our soul resides in the heart. Absolutely. That's why, for example, Down syndrome children, can be such an incredible joy. There's a true person there. Even if they have no or very limited ability to relate through that rational process. And that's why every human life is of the most exquisite beauty and of the most complete value. Every human life from the moment of conception. Well, who else? Yeah, and that's why it's so important that we allow them to live until God calls them, and not terminate their life artificially. In other words, murder them. Yeah.
Could you talk some about how we can attain the inner silence practically?
Mm-hmm. At the heart of Orthodox Christianity is a meditation tradition. And externally, it looks a lot like Buddhism or Hinduism, or in that when you sit and meditate, and there's not a whole lot of thing, I mean, it's a kind of natural human thing. You quiet your body, you quiet your mind. What's Christian about it is where you go in it. And this is what's so incredibly important. One of the most important parts of that tradition is the use of the Jesus Prayer, which is a vehicle to get to a deeper level of consciousness, bring out the spiritual consciousness. And so the use of the Jesus Prayer in a structured way, according to that you need to be in consultation with a spiritual father who can direct you in that. But through that practice, through that discipline, what you do is you work through all of these layers of catharsis or purification and illumination of soul, so that you can get into the deeper layers of spiritual consciousness. The Jesus Prayer is a means. Now, it's at the core of the tradition. What the fathers in the desert lived in silence. Yeah, they recited psalms. Yeah, they did other things too. But for the most part, they lived in complete stillness. And they went to the desert in order to, partly to be freed from those, you know, all the distractions which would interrupt them. Because it takes a quiet environment to be able to contemplate like that. But that ascent to contemplation, and we would certainly say that that Jesus himself is the ultimate guide in that, is where all of our theology comes from. Because our theology is a result of that spiritual vision that comes with an enlightened mind. It's not about academic study. Academic study is good. Have to affirm it in college. But true theology comes from the spiritual vision of an enlightened mind. So, do you all know what the Jesus Prayer is? Very simple. It goes all the way back to the Egyptian desert in the 4th century, and it's an allusion that takes and combines two quotations from the scriptures. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's repeated over and over and over again, like a mantra. But it's not a mantra, it's a prayer. Who else? Mm-hmm. I'm sorry? I still didn't hear you. How does what time? Sacraments. The sacraments are incredibly important in this, because the sacraments are precisely the gift of the Holy Spirit imparted by means of communion, as by means of baptism, by means of chrismation, by means of communion, through confession. In confession, for example, it's the first gift our Lord Jesus Christ gave the church when he rose from the dead. Remember, he appeared in the upper room to the 12 disciples, or 11 disciples, and he said, "My peace I give to you. Whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained." The first gift that the Lord gave, the authority to forgive sins, which has been passed on to the priests, the bishops and the priests. And that, what happens in that? Well, there's tremendous grace in a person for confessing their sins. You know, just being absolutely, brutally honest with yourself and naming what it is that you did wrong, how you hurt other people, how you hurt yourself, how you did, you know, whatever it is. But what happens in the absolution, in that gift of forgiveness from God through the priest, is that the grace of the Holy Spirit is poured forth to heal and to cleanse. And so it's, you know, the sacrament of confession is the gift of cleansing and healing of the soul. And the Eucharist, of course, is the core of our whole life as Christians. It's the means by which we feed our soul with the grace of the Holy Spirit. And obviously, if you have a kid and you don't feed him, what's going to happen to the kid? Going to die, right? Well, so it is also with our souls. We need to feed our soul. We need to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And as Christians, we live according to the life of Jesus Christ. Is that? I've got 4 minutes. In baptism is the sacrament of enlightenment. If when we're immersed into God in the sanctified waters, we're immersed into the Holy Trinity. We are immersed into the life of God so that we become, so that we die to our old self and are raised up new in Christ. We have died to the world and are raised into the new world. And our life is hidden with Christ and God. In other words, we have been united in Christ by the Holy Spirit to the Father. That we have entered into the Trinitarian life. And it's not just that we know that God exists, because God is not out there someplace. Where's God? In your heart. In the heart of every person, every human being who has ever existed. Baptism opens up the awareness of the heart. It opens up the awareness to God. It illumines the soul. It's the gift of enlightenment. And chrismation is the fulfillment of that gift of enlightenment. It's so sad that so many Christians don't understand the sacraments. The sacraments are the very means of grace, which they're the very means of communion with God that our Lord gave to us. You know, it's hard. For an Orthodox, it's incomprehensible to think of Christianity without the sacraments. Because the deeper your prayer, your personal prayer, the deeper your experience of the sacraments are going to be. Because what's happening in prayer? You unite yourself to Christ by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you enter into His own prayer to the Father. By the Holy Spirit within you, praying, that unites you to Christ. What happens in the sacraments? You're united to Christ by the Holy Spirit so that you can enter into His prayer to the Father. The deeper your personal prayer life, the deeper your sacramental life. The more you thoroughly you cleanse your soul in confession, the deeper your experience will be of communion. These things, and the more authentically you'll be able to pray. And these things are like the legs of a stool. You need all of them. Otherwise, you're going to be teetering. Of course, I know of a story of a monk on Mount Athos. He decided to have a one-legged stool to sit on to pray on, so that when he fell asleep, he would fall over. But you need the sacraments, they also keep us rooted. And this is very important, because when you use non-conceptual prayer, in other words, when you're praying without thought, without words and without images, in other words, when you enter into contemplative or meditative stillness, you can kind of go off track fairly easily. And so the sacraments and the services of the church keep you rooted. The question was, for those who have not had a very good relationship with their father, how are they supposed to understand God? One of the biggest problems sometimes that we do is that we project our own fathers on God. And, you know, there's a whole lot of literature, a whole lot of discussion in our culture about patriarchy, and there's all this stuff that it's, you know, it's bad and all this. It's not bad. Patriarchy is a good thing, but it's got to be healthy patriarchy and not abusive patriarchy. And when it's abusive, it's evil. But when it's healthy, it works and is good. And so when we enter into this living experience of communion with God, and when we enter into this process of purification, and that mostly what I described is the process of purification that happens, we can begin to sort out, you know, what were our own reactions And what were his sins? And once we've sorted out our own reactions and dealt with our own reactions, then we can begin to forgive and see that there's somebody broken and hurting who needs to be loved. And what does this do? It brings reconciliation. And isn't that what we need to do? But we have to deal with ourselves first. You know, we have to be healed first. And then we can begin that process of forgiveness. Because otherwise it's too painful. Because we can't sort out, unless we've sorted out what is his responsibility and what was my responsibility what was my reaction that I'm responsible for. Then, if that's confused, then it's all going to be a mess. But once we've sorted it out and done our work on our side, then it opens tremendous opportunity to be able to overlook the sins of the other. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. The question is if you don't have a father, maybe you can view your parish pastor as a father. We all need our father. We all need father figures. Sometimes we need lots of father figures. I was the abbot of a monastery. That meant I was bad daddy to all the monks. In other words, I got all their bad daddy projections and their bad mommy projections as well. So Saint Seraphim of Sarov, one of the greatest of the Russian saints of the 19th century, said his advice to abbots, you have to be a mother to your monks. He was absolutely right. But the other thing that he said, which I think is something incredibly valuable for all of us to remember, is that he said, acquire the spirit of peace and thousands around you will be saved. Acquire the spirit of peace and thousands around you will be saved. So, I think that's my time is up. So, thank you very much. The blessing of the Lord be upon you through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and to ages of ages.